This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 157. Today we welcome R. Scott Clark to the program to discuss Sister Amy Semple McPherson. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 157. And my name is Camden Busey. I'm very pleased to be joined here by our regulars. We have Jeff Waddington, who's teacher of the congregation at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgoes, New Jersey. Welcome to the studio, Jeff. It's great to have you back.
Thank you. It's great to be in home territory.
After holiday.
After holiday, that's right. Christmas
is the British would say.
No, I was at home for the New Year's. That's right.
You don't remember?
It's a sign of my old age that I'm forgetting where I've been.
Not the sign of the holiday.
No, not at all.
Not with Jeff. Certainly not. Oh, and we also have our friend Nick Batzig, who is a church planter in Richmond Hill, Georgia, with the PCA at New Covenant Presbyterian Church. Welcome back, Nick. It's great to have you on.
Thanks, Camden. Good to be back on.
And we also are very pleased to welcome our distinguished guest. We haven't had him on for a while, but we're very excited to have him back, Dr. R. Scott Clark, who is professor of church history and historical theology at Westminster Seminary, California. Thanks for joining us, Dr. Clark. We're very honored to have you again.
Good to be here. I wasn't sure if you said distinguished or extinguished.
No, definitely not extinguished. No, certainly not. Very distinguished, and many of you are familiar with Dr. Clark's contributions. He's been up to quite a bit lately, especially on the interwebs. He's got the program, which many of you are familiar with, Office Hours, which is available at wscal.edu/officehours, as well as the website, the Heidel blog. And he's edited, along with Joel E. Kim, a new festschrift for Dr. Bob Godfrey. And that is what is going to be the subject of our discussion today. We're going to talk about that in a few moments. It's titled Always Reformed, and it's a collection of many great Reformed essays in honor of Dr. Robert Godfrey. But before we get to that subject today, we did want to pause for a couple bits of news, some conference updates. Is that right, Nick?
Yeah, I just wanted to mention the Resurgence Conference is coming up February 2nd through 4th down in Orlando. I'll be at that. I think it'll be good. It's R.C. Sproul, Driscoll, Chandler, Scott Thomas, Tullian, Chavijan. So a lot of the Acts 29 guys. And the theme of the conference is Our Fathers and Our Future, and they're going to be talking about kind of the direction of Calvinistic church planning, even, you know, the broader Calvinistic world, Reformed church planning. And I just thought it was interesting that they're having Sproul together with these guys, because that's kind of something you wouldn't maybe expect. So if guys are on the East Coast and they're near Orlando, I think that would probably be a good conference to visit and see what's going on.
Yeah, or if you're not near Orlando and want to get out of the weather, you can head down.
Yep, it'll be warm.
Go visit an interesting conference there. And Dr. Clark, you have something else coming up just a week or two at Westminster Seminary, California?
Exactly. It's our annual faculty conference this year. It's Christianity and Liberalism Revisited, January 14th, 15th, here on the campus at Westminster Seminary, California. And the web address is wscal.edu/conference2011. And some of the featured speakers, Daryl Hart, of course. You can't have a conference about Machen without Daryl. Mike Horton, Bob Godfrey, John Fesco, and other illuminating speakers, David Van Vernon and Joel Kim.
Great.
All talking about various aspects of not just Machen, but the subtitle is a retrospective and prospective look at J. Gresham Machen's work and perennial relevance for the church today. This is partly in celebration of the 75th of the OPC.
Mm-hmm.
So if you're on the West Coast or want to come out and enjoy some sunshine, we usually get a couple of weeks of 75 degrees. In January.
That's
I'm not promising.
That's nice.
Yeah, certainly a little bit different. Although it is unseasonably warm out here in Philadelphia, it certainly pales in comparison to anything we're going to get in San Diego. Check that out. Are any of these resources going to be available online after the fact?
Yes, okay. All of them. In fact, I believe there'll be a live video feed.
Awesome.
And there will be certainly video available after, audio available after. And I'm looking at the Weather Channel right now, and they're telling me that on Friday, the high is 63. So it's going to be a little cooler than, probably about 10 degrees cooler than normal for that time of the year. But it's still, it'll be nice.
Yeah.
Let me just say to our non-OPC listening friends that I think this sounds like an amazing conference. I've been reading a lot of Machen on the Gospel, Machen's Notes on Galatians, and I mean, he is as timely as ever in his statements with regard to our controversies today and defense of the gospel. So I'm excited that you guys are doing that.
Yeah. Okay, if people haven't read Christianity and Liberalism, everyone that I've ever talked to, with only one exception, years ago, I gave a copy of, loaned my copy, signed copy of Christianity and Liberalism to a dear friend in the UK. He had it for a day or two, and he gave it back to me without comment. But otherwise, everyone else that I've ever got to read that book has come back to me and said, I can't believe that was published in, 1923.
Right. Exactly. So relevant. Yes. Right.
Yesterday.
And he was such a good writer.
Oh, yeah, I was struck with it.
He and Warfield, right? Someone who was a similar clear writer was someone like Roger Nicol, I think. Very good English communicators.
Yeah,
there are just a few slots left, so registration is filling up, but it's not very expensive. If people are interested, they should get a hold of the seminary right away at 760-480-8474.
Thank you very much, and we'll put a link to that in the show notes as well. And along with everyone else here, we highly encourage that you listen to that, you attend if you're able. If not, visit the website and listen live, or download the audio or the video after the fact. Machen is highly important and actually is germane to our discussion today when we get a little bit later into the program to speaking about Sister Amy Semple McPherson and the whole influence of fundamentalism. Jeff can't contain himself.
Sorry.
He's already laughing. But we'll explain this and even begin speaking a little bit about H.L. Mencken. So stay tuned for that here in a few minutes. But before we get into that, we want to speak and introduce to you Dr. Robert Godfrey. If you are unfamiliar with him or his work, I'm going to pass things over to Dr. Clark and just explain a little bit about the man and his work and why we have this great new festschrift dedicated to him. Dr. Clark?
Bob Godfrey is president of Westminster Seminary, California. He's our colleague and a dear friend. He was my teacher. And he turned 65, so he's getting old. And one of the benefits of getting old is that if you've done anything of significance in the academic world, if you've managed to cultivate some friends or I suppose there are other reasons, people will sometimes remember your work when you're on the downhill side of your career by writing essays, right, reminding people of what you did or didn't do or should have done. And so we, a bunch of friends of Bob got together to put together a collection of essays. These are, most of us were students of Bob. Some are friends of Bob. And so this is a collection of essays, including Sinclair Ferguson, Daryl Hart, Richard Muller, some Clark guy, Ryan Glomsrud, who's a new faculty member coming in the fall. One of our students, a student of Bob and now a colleague, Mike Horton, obscure fellow, David Van Drunen, Joel Kim, one of our New Testament profs, John Meether from RTS Orlando, R.C. Sproul, Tim Riddleberger, Howell Jones, Cornell Venema, and then we added Bob Godfrey's inaugural lecture as president of Westminster Seminary, California. We thought that was a fitting way to close out the volume. Bob wasn't raised Reformed. He was raised in a nominally Methodist home. But one of the reasons we titled the book Always Reformed, the main reason, was we wanted to signal that Bob is one of those fellows who came to faith through a Reformed ministry. And so that in his life, he has always been Reformed, unlike many of us in the faculty who came to faith outside of the Reformed communion and are migrants, immigrants into the Reformed world. Bob has always been Reformed. And so he came to faith up in the San Francisco metro area in a town outside of San Francisco, Alameda, where his family is fairly prominent. There's a city park there named after his grandfather, who was what they used to political science circles, a goo-goo, a good government guy, and he chased out some of the corruption in the early part of the 20th century. And so he comes from a fairly prominent family, and there's a little bit of introduction to Bob. And he was a seminary student at Gordon-Conwell, a PhD student at Stanford, worked with Lou Spitz on the Reformation, did his doctoral work on the Synod of Dort, finished, submitted in 1974. But it's one of those doctoral dissertations that should have been published and hasn't yet been published. We badger him on a pretty regular basis to get that done. It's one of those things that people still read. There aren't very many doctoral dissertations that are worth really the paper that they cost to print, or the trees that they've murdered to get on paper. But this thing is still worthwhile, and people still read it and still refer to it. There aren't actually very many book-length studies from an academic point of view of the canons of Dort or of the Synod of Dort, and this is one of those. So it's a significant piece of work. In fact, we still assign chapters of it here for our students for various courses. And he began as a very fresh-faced young man teaching at Westminster Seminary, Philadelphia, about 1974, and then came out here in the early days of the seminary in 80 or 81, and became president in 1993. He was my teacher when I came here in 84. He's been the church history prof here since the very earliest days of the seminary. Yeah. And he has three sort of sets of interests that he's manifested over the years. And so we divided the book into three sections. Obviously, he's a prof of church history, so we've got a historical section, and it gets pride of place. But he's also has theological interests, and so we have a theological section. And then he has been an active churchman. Unlike some academics, he hasn't really divided his life or compartmentalized his life. And
right.
So he's been actively serving the church, first in the Christian Reformed Church, battling, in some respects, liberalism, but really the encroachment of broad evangelicalism. And then when, in his view, that was a fight that couldn't be won or shouldn't be continued, he helped to form the United Reformed Churches in North America, where he continues to serve as a pastor.
Yeah, so I'm very excited today to speak about Dr. Godfrey and one of the essays in this volume. In our last episode, we interviewed Dr. Daryl Hart and spoke about his essay, which dealt with Machen's Warrior Children. It was a fascinating discussion, as we always look forward to speaking with Dr. Hart, especially about those sorts of topics. But today, before we get into your essay, Dr. Clark, could you just describe a little bit about the process of putting this all together? And notice it's actually published by the seminary, which is an interesting project. Can you speak about that?
Well, it was interesting. I was pretty confident that we would be able to put together a good slate of authors. And
yeah.
I think it is a good collection of authors. And I think the essays are thoughtful and well written. If they weren't, frankly, we wouldn't have included them.
And,
Festschrifts are funny things. Festschrift is German for celebration book, and there was a time when it was a pretty common thing to be able to turn around and publish a Festschrift for folks. I have, I don't know, six or seven or eight in my library for various people, and I thought there would be, and there has been actually a fair bit of enthusiasm for this volume and the demand for it. But when we started approaching publishers to say, hey, you know, we've got this lineup of folks who have committed to write for this thing. We've already got some of the material. Who wants to publish this? The truth is that publishers have decided they don't want to do, by and large, Festschrifts.
Right.
And so we had difficulty. We had people offering to let us pay them great sums of money or to buy so many volumes that, huge numbers of volumes. And so as we began to look at it and talk to people, we decided, you know, we could probably do this as well as anyone else. And I think if people look at the volume, they'll be surprised at the quality. If you just pick it up and take a look at it, it looks as nice and it is as well put together as any volume on your shelf. And
absolutely.
I know that because I supervised every single step of this process. I know more about book publishing than I ever really hope to know. You always learn a little bit more every time, but Chris Coldwell did a fantastic job helping us put this together. I picked the typeface, paper, right down to the foil stamping and the art and everything else. So it's been an interesting process, and getting on the inside. I've been a producer of content for publishers, but I've never been a publisher before.
Uh-huh.
So that's been very interesting. But the contributors were fantastic. They were all cooperative. They were all late, of course, but that's just the way things go. The biggest thing I think was trying to keep this a secret. And prior to this project, I did not believe in conspiracy theories. In fact, I actually talk about it with my students. We talk about different sorts of historiographical models, Marxism, Freudianism, Golden Age model, and different approaches to interpreting the past. And sometimes, conspiracy theories come up as an explanation for how things go and how stories should be told. And prior to October 5th, 2011, or 2010, I would have said conspiracy theories are implausible, too many people involved, too many opportunities for a leak. Until we pulled one off. to the best of my knowledge, Bob didn't know. Either he really didn't know, or he's a better actor than even we thought.
Jeff, you've had some experience with such a conspiracy, haven't you? Probably the worst kept secret in Westminster, Philadelphia is a recent memory, right? With Jeff co-edited with Lane Tipton a similar festive for Dr. Gaffin. And I remember, so I think you have a sympathizer, Dr. Clark.
One of our contributors, who I won't name, Ryan Glomser, he actually published his title online.
Oh.
And somebody emailed me and said, did you want that out there? And no, I don't want that out there. So we got a hold of the editor, got a hold of the offending contributor, Ryan Glomser, and we got it removed. And and Bob, because Bob is such a Luddite, he actually rides a horse to school. It's kind of interesting. It's a little noisy and messy, but he's such a Luddite that he was never aware of it.
Wow.
We were able to spring this on him. We probably wouldn't be able to do it again. The next president, we won't be able to surprise. But Bob, we were able to surprise. It was delightful. He was happy to get it, and we were happy to do it, and it was fun to be able to say to hold a chapel and have his family here and to say, hey, we know that it's not easy being a president, compromising your morals and all the things that are involved in the running an institution.
Oh yeah.
I'm kidding, but Bob's been terrific, and so it was nice to be able to say thank you, and because we've all learned from him. I'm sure Jeff's lectures, Jeff Jew's lectures on
highly influenced,
on Sister are highly influenced. And frankly, before I did this project, I didn't know anything about Sister, so other than what I learned from Bob a long time ago, and so.
Well, I'm very excited that you put this together. So I want to thank you and Dr. Kim for doing this.
Yeah, I should mention Joel. I didn't mean to omit him.
No, we mentioned him earlier. That's fine. And this is definitely a loss for the publishers. I don't think there's any
that's
reason
right.
to view the
wave
volume
of the future. Maybe
I didn't ask the question with any added baggage to suggest that it certainly isn't deserving. So I think this is a publisher's loss and Westminster Seminary, California's gain.
Professional looking publication.
Oh, it's beautiful.
As good as anything
done
by any of the major publishers out there.
And Joel, Joel just did yeoman's work. If you've ever done this kind of thing, proofing, it's just very difficult, tedious, time-consuming. It's a labor of love, but it's a lot of work, and he's a great colleague and a terrific scholar, so it was a joy to, and I was really happy to be able to work with him, honored, really, because he's such a terrific guy. Mm.
Well, the book is available at the Westminster Seminary California's bookstore. Mm-hmm. Is that wscal.edu/bookstore?
Not anymore.
Not anymore. Okay. It's a new
address. That might work, but they changed the website, and I know for a fact it's WS, strike that, bookstore.
Yeah.
.wscal.edu.
It's a subdomain. Great. Bookstore.wscal.edu. So you can visit there for the primary place where you can find the book.
And it's right there on the homepage. It's also at the Westminster Philadelphia Bookstore. And I think it's available through Reformation Heritage Books as well.
Yeah. Great.
So you can get it
wherever you prefer, but we'll give the primary props to California today. So check out the bookstore, pick up a copy, and you'll find out why you want one. If you haven't listened to Daryl Hart already in Christ the Center episode 156, you're really going to want to buy a copy here because today now we're going to be speaking about Sister Amy Semple McPherson, a very interesting figure in early 20th century American evangelicalism, we might say. She's a figure in neo-Pentecostalism, and was kind of a pioneering figure in a sense, and an itinerant woman preacher. Dr. Clark, what in the world is Dr. Godfrey interested in Sister Amy for, and why have you taking it upon yourself to write a chapter continuing this work?
Well, the truth is, I ended up doing it because no one else would do it.
It would have been a shame to not have a chapter on her.
What I thought.
Yeah.
And shame on Daryl Hart, because he was much better positioned. Because my primary work is in the 16th and 17th centuries.
Right.
And obviously, I have an interest in the modern period, and I've done some reading, and I've done a fair bit of reading in modern evangelicalism. But this wasn't a huge stretch, but it was a little bit of a stretch. But it was a relief not to be translating Latin, so that made things a little easier, a little quicker. I think the reason Bob is interested in Sister is because she says so much about the nature of American religion. One of the great difficulties we have as Reformed people is that we tend to think of ourselves as natives. And I think that's a huge mistake. I don't think that we have been natives in this cultural setting for a very long time. We need to think of ourselves as cross-cultural missionaries. Like the epistle to Diognetus says, or if Chuck Hillis writes the treatise to Diognetus, or perhaps even the sermon, we live here, and we're good citizens, but this is not our home. Mm-hmm. And we ought to, as Reformed people, have that consciousness. And one way to gain that consciousness is to look at the reception that Amy Semple McPherson received in the early 20th century, and then what has happened to her both ecclesiastical and theological and practical legacy, and then compare that to the reception of Reformed theology, piety, and practice in the same period. If when Machen died in 1937, January, it just passed here, the anniversary, in North Dakota, it was noticed by a lot of people. And to be sure, his death was a significant event, but it wasn't anything like the event of Sister Amy's disappearance
right.
and her death. I don't know that there was any point in Machen's life where 50,000 people showed up for any reason.
I mean, the OPC isn't even that large today.
And yet it was, 50,000 people
right.
were present at these various episodes in Sister's life. And she spoke to millions of people and had a massive influence on the way things are. And Sister's voice continues to reverberate through particularly evangelicalism in Southern California, but all over North America, and in some ways all over the world. And she has an influence that in many ways in popular Christianity, evangelical Christianity, probably far outstrips that of J. Gresham Machen. Mm. And to the degree that is true, however much we love Machen and ought to, and however much we want to emulate him, If we don't understand figures like Sister and what they signify and what they were and what moved them, if we don't understand that, we'll never understand the people we're trying to reach with Christian faith, and particularly with the faith as it comes to expression in the Reformed confessions.
I think that's an excellent point. A hugely influential figure, and her progeny are still much around. And in fact, far outnumber us in terms of just sheer numbers of people. You can count many more Neo-Pentecostalists than you can Reformed, and that's a problem. But it just goes to show that there still needs to be much work in addressing this wing of Christianity. Now, at the beginning of your essay, you include a quote from the always entertaining H.L. Mencken, who was a big writer, a literary man in the early 20th century. He wrote about Machen, among other people at the time, and he said that Sister Amy was wildly popular because, quote, there were more morons collected in Los Angeles than in any other town on earth, because it was a pasture foreordained for evangelists. Jeff can't contain himself. It was a pasture foreordained for evangelists, and she was the first comer to give it anything low enough for its taste and comprehension. Now, a question for you, Dr. Clark, is do you think Los Angeles was a better seedbed for Sister Amy's theology than perhaps the Northeast would have been?
Yeah, that's a very difficult question to answer because it relies on the kinds of gross generalizations that, that only Mencken could make.
Being from Baltimore himself, yeah.
Well, exactly. The only way to test that really is to ask, are there comparable figures in other parts of the country, and of course there have been.
And she had some influence revivals in New York and other places as well.
Oh, she was widely traveled.
Yeah,
I mean there's hardly a place in this country where Sister, in one point or other in her career, was not present and did not speak to massive, enthusiastic crowds sometimes for days and days on end. And so, no, I don't think Los Angeles is any more culpable than any other place for Sister. In fact, and I didn't say anything about this in the book because I didn't want to scoop Bob, but he makes a plausible argument in private discussions that Mencken may not ever have actually visited Angelus Temple, that he may have simply made this made up his visit that he describes, because there are certain incongruities, shall we say,
with the numbers between and whatnot,
things that Mencken says and the actual facts. I visited the temple. I haven't been inside, but I have visited the temple and have seen some of the places of Amy's life, just to get a sense. You can actually visit her house, her getaway in Lake Elsinore. You can visit her grave. It's a little bit difficult. I think you have to stop and ask someone. You may have to do some research, but it is possible to find her grave marker.
I see.
Bob Godfrey makes an annual pilgrimage and leaves a flower at her grave. So I know, if nothing else, you can just follow Bob. But
you leave some purchased artifacts from TBN at the gravesite every year.
Well, exactly. And Angelus Temple is still there. It's still cooking.
Still very busy. I was just watching a documentary on for-profit colleges, and they had a little tiny feature of Angelus Temple and some school that they run, which is going for-profit here, or did a few years ago. So it's very much there and active.
It's not what it was, and it's certainly not what it was when Sister was there. But it's still there. It's kind of an interesting neighborhood. So if people are ever in Los Angeles, they ought to take the opportunity to go visit. Yeah. If they have interest in this sort of thing, go visit and just get a sense, a feel for, where Sister built her monument.
Now, just in terms of geography, how far is Angelus Temple from Azusa Street? If we don't know our Los Angeles geography, where are they in relation to each other? Are they different neighborhoods, I take it?
Yeah, I could look it up on Google Maps.
They still exist. Well, that's interesting because Azusa Street was a seedbed or a location of a huge Pentecostal revival in American evangelicalism. So it's something to look at if you're interested in the history, the Azusa, A-Z-U-S-A street revivals. You can find out some information there. But I wanted to ask another question about the title of your essay. I failed to mention it. It's called Magic and Noise, Reformed Christianity and Sisters America. What do you mean by magic and noise? And I take it that was a that was another phrase gathered from Mencken.
It is. You may be curious how I was trying to get Google Maps to tell me where it is. It's not very far away. It's only 8 minutes away.
Really?
Which is how we measure things here.
It's funny how these things. Yeah. You have to because of traffic and whatnot.
Distances are indifferent. It's just a question of how fast you can drive. Magic and Noise is actually a quotation from Mencken, and this is his description of what it was that she was marketing, mm-hmm. and I think that's an apt term to early 20th century, first half of the 20th century, North American Christians, and I thought that captured something because if you ask people, what was it that moved you, attracted you to Sister, and kept you attracted. And a lot of it seems to have been the force of her personality, because if you actually look at what Sister says and analyze it, and some things really shouldn't be subject to close scrutiny, because when they are, they sort of lose their attraction. And I think Sister's actual teaching is one of those things. If you look at it, there really isn't much there. She's really not saying anything, at least in print. Now, there are some difficulties with trying to track down what Sister was actually saying and what Sister was saying as opposed to what Sister is saying after it's been redacted. And that there are some challenges, textual critical challenges. There's a doctoral dissertation in there for someone, but nevertheless, assuming that what we have in the published materials is fairly reflective of what Sister was saying, by today's standards, it's not terribly exciting. So what is it that really captured people? And in that respect, I think that Magic and Noise gets at what it is that attracts people. And what I wanted to do was really to use Sister as a metaphor, mm-hmm. a real historical figure, but a metaphor or a way of thinking about the nature of American religion. And in that way, I wanted to pick up on Nathan Hatch's work on the democratization of religion in America to say that, by the mid-20th century, Amy Semple McPherson is a great exemplar of what really had become of American Christianity, and that she, to a large degree, she is American Christianity. And my thesis really is that from the beginning of the 19th century, American Protestantism really became, in effect, Anabaptist. If you compare the great marks of Anabaptist teaching in the 16th century, and if you compare that with the religion that Nathan Hatch describes in the 19th century, and that others have documented through the first half of the 20th century, George Marsden and lots of other people, there's almost no difference between the major elements of what marks, what characterizes the various Anabaptist movements in the 16th century, and what characterizes American religion from the beginning of the 19th century through the 20th century. And so, to the degree that we live in an Anabaptist nation and that people have these Anabaptist assumptions, and it's not just baptism. It's about authority. It's about how we know what we know. It's about the nature of Scripture. It's about the authority of Scripture. It's about the church. It's about eschatology. There are a whole series of assumptions that people make and that form their Weltanschauung, their way of looking at the world. If to the degree that's true, when we talk to them about who we are and what we are and what we think Scripture says, we have to take cognizance of that and understand that we're speaking a foreign language to people who have radically different assumptions.
I had a question, but you answered it. I was going to ask, what are the themes? What are the Anabaptist themes that come through? And now you've listed them. Can you give us a taste? Okay, what are the specific things that she advocated or taught?
Well, let me go back and do the Anabaptist, because whenever I talk about this with my students, it's always a surprise to them.
Right.
Because the standard story, and to some degree, Anabaptists are responsible for this, but to some degree, it's just, I think, laziness. When people think about the Anabaptists, they tend to think of them as just another branch of the Protestant Reformation. And the great point that I try to make with my students is the Anabaptists were not just another branch of the Protestant Reformation. They are usually described by scholars with the term under the heading of radical Reformation.
Yeah.
And they were radicals. And they were at every point, really. If you look at the Anabaptists, they looked at the Reformation and they rejected all the key doctrinal commitments of the Reformation. They rejected the doctrine of justification. Recently, I was reading Menno Simons, and a student challenged me, so I went back and I did some reading in Menno. And by the early 50s, if memory serves, 1550s, Menno is making more orthodox noises and says some things that read charitably can be read in an orthodox sense. But apart from that, the leading lights of the Anabaptist movement in the 20s, 30s, and 40s, up to Menno, and I think there was probably development in Menno's own thinking, all rejected the Protestant doctrine of justification. If a person rejects the Protestant doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, on the basis of the imputed righteousness of Christ received through resting and receiving alone in Christ, by rejecting that, people have rejected the heart and soul of the Protestant religion. They also rejected the Protestant view of Scripture, and that is that Scripture is the sole authority for faith and life, and that Scripture norms all other authorities, and that Scripture is perspicuous. It's clear enough to be understood. The Holy Spirit helping us, we can learn what we need to learn from Scripture for the Christian faith and for the Christian life. And the Anabaptists repeatedly and consistently said no. The Scripture itself is a dead letter. The living voice and word of God comes privately through revelations from the Holy Spirit. And they, by and large, they were, if not millenarian, although some of them were millenarian, they had a highly realized eschatology. They expected a glory age. They were, many of them were apocalyptic figures, you know, in the woods announcing, you know, the imminent coming of the you know, eschatological kingdom of God. And of course, they were God's prophets and so forth. So there all of these. So there's a considerable amount of mysticism, but there's also a considerable amount of rationalism. That is the subjection of Scripture to some other extrinsic authority, usually me, my rationality, or in some cases even some universal rational principle that we can all know. So whether it's rationalism, mysticism, apocalypticism.
Yeah.
There we go. I do speak English, and whatever, and the denial of the Protestant doctrine of justification. You know, all of those things really mark, and radical individualism. Don't let me forget that one. That is that I, you know, and I and my Bible, or maybe I and my revelations, are the chief authority.
Yeah, and you find that you mentioned Sister Amy's controlling thoughts on her own vocation when presented with biblical cases questioning what she was doing in terms of her ecclesiology or theology of office and whatnot, even the examples of her marriages. You know, you find simply that subjectivism, this idea of private revelation or other features that led her just to kind of do things as she pleased.
If you look at the 19th century and you know, you look at Charles Finney, he's a rationalist. He's a Palladian. He categorically denies the Protestant doctrine of justification. And through the early part of the 20th century, on the part of many revivalist evangelicals, Finney is held up as the paradigmatic figure that whom we ought to follow, whose theology, piety, and practice we ought to emulate, and who continues to be regarded as such by a number of leading evangelicals. So it's not a stretch, really, to say that the Anabaptist paradigm, and you know, you'd have to read Hatch to see how that came about. And now this is my interpretation of what Hatch is saying. I'm applying my sort of 16th century grid, using it to interpret 19th century phenomena. I'm not saying that they consciously, intentionally were reading Anabaptists and trying to get back to those views, but in a variety of ways, those became the default positions of most American Protestants / evangelicals. And I think Sister is an exemplar of that. As you say, the whole business of her sense of vocation.
Yeah.
You know, here is a woman who is ostensibly a kind of fundamentalist. And you would think, you know, and it is the case among most fundamentalists, they've tended to agree with the Reformed on the question of ecclesiastical office, restricting ecclesiastical special office to females, particularly the offices of pastor and elder. And yet here she is effectively functioning as a pastor, mm-hmm. and dispensing pretty blatantly, I think, with 1 Timothy 2. I mean, Paul says, I do not permit a woman to yeah, teach right. or exercise authority over a man. I understand there are some difficulties, but if we believe in the perspicuity of Scripture, when Paul says, I do not permit, that has to be given due weight. Now, I understand people may come to different conclusions, but there's just no evidence that Sister ever really even grappled or was plagued by that passage. And she, so in one instance, she's functioning like a fundamentalist, but when it comes to 1 Timothy 2, subjectivism, uber alles.
Exactly. Exactly. Now, as I alluded to a little bit earlier, there are some big time examples of her theology working out in her practical life. As the subtitle of our program here is Doctrine for Life. So their doctrine does influence how we live, and it ought to. Now, Sister Amy was married several times. And one time, she even chose to divorce her husband, I believe it was Harold McPherson at the time, because of an apparent choice she thought she had to make between ministry or marriage. And I wondered, she chose to divorce Harold McPherson so that she could carry on with her ministry. And I wondered what your thoughts might be, Dr. Clark, about this episode and what it could teach us about her views on Scripture or ecclesiology. Just is a standard fare for her and the way she went about her business?
Well, it is. I mean, obviously, it was a difficult situation. But I think her choice there is indicative of really, the nature of American evangelical religion. American evangelical religion isn't really an ecclesiastical religion.
No.
It's a religion of events. You know, it's a religion of conferences. I'm not against conferences. I'm very much in favor of them. But we need to, you know, reckon with that it's a religion of episodes of experience. Some people have even written about a quest for illegitimate religious experience.
Recovering their Reformed confession.
Yes.
Tedious academic stuff. But the, you know, if you look at you know, Sister, the choices that Sister had to make or thought she had to make, these are the choices that we see contemporary evangelicals making on a regular basis. The truth is that in many ways, what Sister was engaged in was a religious enterprise, a business. And like many business leaders, she had to choose between the job and family.
Yeah.
And she chose the job because it's a big business. Now, and I don't mean to describe Sister, you know, entirely unsympathetically, because I can imagine, I've never been you know, a Pentecostal female revivalist, but I
glad to hear
and
that.
I don't plan to be one, but I can still imagine the kinds of pressures that she faced. You know, people, when you make a commitment to try to serve people, even in a religious enterprise, and perhaps especially in a religious enterprise, it's very difficult to say no. And then you add to that the pressure created by success. America is a very, I'm going to say something that's very obvious, but it's, I think it's significant. America is a very large country. And once you get your name out there and you become a commodity in demand, you either have to serve the market and the populace, or you die, your entity will die.
Yeah.
And America is what it is. And either you sort of satisfy the beast or you don't. Mm. And so she had to make that choice. And she, you know, think of Sister as a kind of religious rock star, because she really was. And think of how rock stars, because if you want to understand, you know, the choices that Sister had to make, watch VH1, you know, Where Are They Now? Because those are, it's the same, in a sense, it's the same story. There's more sex, more drugs, more rock and roll, but you have a small struggling band, right? They're some guys from high school, and they play in somebody's garage or, you know, whatever, and they get a gig, and then they get another gig, and they get a break, and they play a big venue, and an agent sees them, and then they you know, agent signs them, and they get a record deal, and so the first record comes out, and they tour for a year, maybe 2 years, nonstop. And then they're burnt out, and then they start doing drugs, and then they start bickering, and then the question is, can they make a second record, or will they fall apart? And yeah. The story goes, oh, that's exactly what happened to Sister. She traveled in a beat-up car all over the country, and then when her act, if you will, I don't mean to be entirely cynical, but in business sense, when her act caught on, she had to make a decision about whether she was going to be big time and meet the demands of the business, or whether she was going to say, no, I won't play the game. I won't do what needs to be done. And there are all kinds of, you know, the history of popular American music is, you know, littered with, you know, one hit wonders, people who had a successful record and weren't able to reproduce it.
Absolutely.
And the history of American religion is populated with one hit wonders. And the history of American religion is populated with modern successors of Sister Amy. You know, mm-hmm. I think of Joel Osteen. It's kind of interesting to think Joel in a dress, but if you put Joel in a dress and change things a little bit,
very similar.
You really wouldn't see a lot of difference. Although I will say, in defense of Sister, that she probably was more substantive in her Christian teaching and clearer about the need for faith in Jesus, and probably relatively more orthodox than Joel Osteen. Mm. So
now, other than Joel Osteen, do you find Sister Amy, and perhaps many people would suggest that the Angelus Temple was kind of the prototype for the contemporary megachurch. Would you agree with that assessment? And if so, would you find Sister Amy and the temple as kind of the forerunner for many of the large ecclesiastical or church venues that we find today?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. I think that's definitely the case. I mean, she came out to L.A. With the intent of setting up something like this. And so, and you know, the West is a wonderful place to be able to do that. It's hard for people in other parts of the country to understand, but the West was, particularly in the early part of the 20th century, still wide open and very much a wild, wild place. I mean, there were obviously settled places. But I remember when I first moved out here in 84 to be a student, I was struck by how much open space there was, how much of Southern California was still undeveloped, and how new everything was, even in the 80s. Well, you can just, you know, roll the clock back to the 20s and, wow. and imagine, you know, it wasn't long before that roads going east were made of boards. There were just two-track roads through the desert that people, you know, on which people drove and certainly took their lives in their hands, you know, driving cars that, you know, you couldn't possibly drive today on things that we would not remotely accept as a, you know, as highways or roads. So, you know, the early 20th century in the West was much more like the 19th century than it was like the 21st century. And so this is a great place to pioneer. It's a great place to begin movements. And of course, lots of American religious leaders have done that. I've been giving thought to what happened to American evangelicalism in the West. And I've actually encouraged one of our MA students to do some research on one of Sister's antagonists. His name was Bob Schuller, not that Bob Schuller, not the one you're thinking of. This fellow, his name is spelled differently, but this fellow was fighting Bob Schuller. He's a fundamentalist, who in some ways is probably a little more consistently fundamentalist than Sister, who's also a Pentecostalist and more of a subjectivist. Fighting Bob Schuller, really was a fighting fundy, and he sort of made his living being this antagonistic, controversial, fire-breathing figure. And by the second half of the 20th century, we have another Bob Schuller, and I call him Smiling Bob. And so it would be an interesting contrast. It is an interesting contrast to think about fighting Bob Schuller, who, you know, is fighting the liberals and fighting the commies and concerned about all of these various ills that ail Christianity and American culture and so forth. And then you think of almost the antithesis. Bob Schuller comes out here having more or less failed in the Midwest, and he comes out here to do what was then a fairly radical thing, and that is to do a market-driven version of Christianity. I don't think, and what's interesting is I don't think Sister was nearly as market-driven. I think Sister was more principled in her theology, piety, and practice at the end of the day than a guy like Bob. I think Bob has principles, but his principles are that self-esteem trumps everything. I don't think Sister, there's a little bit of that in Sister, but I don't think that's ultimately what really motivated Sister. I think in her own way, she was probably more motivated by the glory of God than at least identifiably than I would see in a ministry, for example, like Bob Schuller. So it's interesting to look at the decline of American fundamentalism and evangelicalism in the West after Sister. Sister signals a change of movement, a trajectory. And once you're on that trajectory, it's pretty hard to get off.
Now, we've been mentioning many different themes on American evangelicalism and also the culture of celebrity in our country. And before we get going, I wanted to bring up the very famous incident of her disappearance. And I think that's an interesting window into our culture and also this idea of celebrity and the mega church. Now, it was believed in 1926 that Sister Amy had drowned. Apparently, she went swimming and disappeared. And the report was that she drowned. There was an entire rescue effort for her, and even one of the rescue divers apparently drowned in trying to find her. But what happened after that, Dr. Clark? What is this whole event?
Well, for those who aren't aware, one of the most famous episodes in Sister's life is her disappearance. She was leading a service in 1923 one evening, and she gave a message and had the invitation, and then Sister took off afterwards. That's 23. I'm thinking of 26.
Yeah, 26.
Sorry. In 26, she didn't always participate in the Monday and Tuesday evening meetings, although she kept a remarkable schedule. That's the other thing that buttresses what I was saying earlier about the business aspect of American religion.
Mm-hmm.
Exactly. She kept an extraordinary schedule, as popular American religious figures, including, by the way, some in the Reform world, or all of those who are really, truly popular in the Reform world. If you look at the schedule that they are required to keep, it is quite extraordinary. And that's not a criticism. That's just an observation about the pressure of trying to negotiate this culture. So so Amy does a slideshow on May 18th, 26, and then or she was scheduled to give a slideshow, but she doesn't show up. And her mother, with whom she had cooperated in ministry for years and years, steps up and announces that it was believed that she had drowned. And what had happened was that she had gone, it's almost certain that she had gone swimming. And she had a sort of secretary who was with her and who saw her. They were there together on the beach, but somehow she slipped out of view and disappeared. And that begins the great mystery. What happened to Sister? And, I'll cut to the chase. I have no idea, really. I don't know what the real truth is. I don't know that anybody really knows. Maybe Bob knows or will someday tell us what the real truth is. But she later manifested herself in Agua Prieta in Mexico, just across the border from Douglas, Arizona. Yeah, but in the interim, while she was gone, as you say, people went searching for her. Great sums were put up for her safe return. There were bogus ransom demands. One of the odd things is she claimed to have been kidnapped, but no ransom demand was ever actually mm-hmm. no credible ransom demand ever actually showed up. So there's a whole lot of mysteries surrounding Sister's disappearance. But she says that she approached some people who had asked her to come and to pray for it, perhaps heal their daughter. And of course, this is something that probably happened on a regular basis to Sister. And so that's all very credible. And she was the kind of person who probably would have gone. She wasn't the kind of rock star surrounded by bodyguards. Obviously, if she'd been, then we probably wouldn't be having this discussion.
Yeah,
she wouldn't have disappeared. And she said that she was chloroformed and drug off to Mexico, and that she was kept in a house, and that she escaped by using the jagged edge of a tin can to cut her the ropes or whatever it was that they had tied her down with. And then she said she walked for 17 hours to this little town, and then ended up being taken to Douglas, Arizona. So parts of her story are plausible, but parts of her story are not entirely plausible. For example, the lack of a ransom demand.
They never found the shack where she apparently was held either.
And that's the other thing. Yeah, if she was held in a shack, 17 hours walk from Agua Prieta, just below Douglas, they would have. I think that shack would have been found, and the shack, despite extensive searching, was never found. And so that creates, I think, significant doubt about parts of her story. And this essentially, you can divide her life in a sense, sort of pre-kidnapping and post-kidnapping. And after the kidnapping, things are never entirely the same. Her followers, her most devout followers, continued to, swear by her fidelity and her honesty. But a lot of people didn't, including the district attorney who tried to prosecute her and her mother unsuccessfully. In fact, he himself ended up going to jail, and the sister ended up visiting him in jail. So this is and some of the stuff has actually been made into a film.
No,
film.
Yeah. And, yeah. No, I was wondering
this,
if
needs to be made into a film because it's great.
Oh,
stuff.
Exactly. And there are questions as to if she was covering something up, or maybe some people might think this is a publicity stunt. And I was wondering if we might perhaps kidnap Dr. Godfrey in the interest of promoting this Festdrift. And then if he appears maybe 30 days from now, or 40 days he comes out of the wilderness with a long beard, then we might be able to push more of these Festdrifts for you.
Sadly, only about 7 or 8 people would care. And so we love Bob, but the demand just isn't there. Although Yeah, my mind is wandering to now Bob and address. I don't know.
Yeah, we don't want.
Let's not go there.
But it's a fascinating subject, and you can read more about this. There are several biographies and different accounts of this. She was such a popular figure. There are many different things out there, and being that it is fairly recent, make mention in your chapter that there are even some video archives, and you can find a lot of news reports on her too. Research is not too difficult.
I give you some, there's some links in the footnote that people want to see. There's not a lot of video of Sister online, but there's a little video, and you can just at least get a sense. The other thing that should be mentioned, you know, one reason why I suspect that it wasn't a publicity stunt is she didn't need publicity.
Yeah,
right. Amy didn't have any trouble getting people to pay attention to her. She ran with a fast crowd, and she was well connected in Hollywood. She had if you want to be successful in this country, the thing you have to have above everything else is a following. You have to, going back to my earlier point, this is a big country and it's very easy to be anonymous.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You know, I know a lot of people in the middle part of the country and out here and other places that no one will ever know apart from family, friends, and maybe congregation. But if you've got something you want to sell in this country, you have to find a way to overcome the anonymity.
Yeah.
And you also have to find a way to overcome space and time and travel and all of those inherent difficulties in trying to be successful in such a large place. It's not – when I talk with my friends from the UK or from Europe, you know, they really can't comprehend what it means to live in a place where you can drive for example, in Texas, you can drive for 12, 14, 16 hours and – still be in the same place.
They
can't fathom that. Well, that this is where we are. This is the place where you have to try to make a go of things. Sister overcame those things, and she did so by using technology. She's a pioneer in radio, and she was very good at it, very successful at it. She overcame the problem of time and space simply by hitting the road. But in Los Angeles, she became a royalty, really. She was well connected with social elites, not necessarily economic elites, but with the Hollywood establishment because she had a following. And she even put on a stage show. It didn't succeed, but she was able to do that, not because she was good at it, but because she had a following. She had developed. And so the whole culture, you know, we complain today about people who are famous for being famous. Now, Sister was famous for doing something. She wasn't famous for being famous. But there was some intrinsic value, you know, at least entertainment value to what she was doing, going back to the magic and noise theme. But nevertheless, she became famous and she had a following. She had a large following, and that following gave her leverage. So I really doubt that she did it. It's quite likely she just wanted to get away.
Yeah.
And it's
get a break.
Although she had obligations that she had made, and some people have said, and it's possible that she wasn't the kind of person just to walk away from those obligations. But you know, the press of big business religion is wearing and oppressive, and she may have decided, you know, I need a break. I've had it, and she may not have thought through exactly how she was going to get out of it when she decided to take a break. Now, whether she was having a liaison with a man. There's been lots of suggestions, or there were suggestions, contemporaneous suggestions, that that's what she was doing and that she'd taken up with an engineer from her radio station. Chances are that she could have done a lot better socially. She could have taken up with any number of people if she'd wanted to. So it's possible, but it's not certain, although it came to be pretty widely believed in the 20s and 30s that that's exactly what had happened.
Well, she's definitely an interesting case study, not only for her own time, but also to shed light on many of the features and facets of the modern Christian world, especially in America. So I want to point everybody back to this Festschrift, the chapter by R. Scott Clark, Magic and Noise, Reformed Christianity in Sisters America, and of course the book's title, Always Reformed, Essays in Honor of W. Robert Godfrey, edited by R. Scott Clark and Joel E. Kim. So thank you so much for joining us, Dr. Clark. Where should people go online to visit you if they want to follow up or find out what else you're up to?
A couple of places. First would be heidelblog.wordpress.com. And then the second place would be clark.com. wscal.edu. Those are the two places where you can see what's happening.
And of course, we've got the office hours program, wscal.edu/office hours, and the conference. If you're able and you're listening to this in time, or if not, you can get the resources after the fact, wscal.edu/conference2011. Visit that online. A great conference coming up on Christianity and liberalism. I want to thank everybody for listening. Of course, you can find us at reformedforum.org, and we've got a bunch of great programs coming up in the near future, but all of our episodes are available online for free of charge. So visit us online at reformedforum.org. Thank you so much for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.